With this Bible Basics, section 2-3, Gifts of the Holy Spirit. At various times in his dealings with men, God conferred the use of his power, Holy Spirit, on men. However, this was never in the form of a blank check, as it were, enabling them to do just what they wished. Always, the use of his Holy Spirit was for a specific purpose. When it was accomplished, the gift of the Holy Spirit was withdrawn. We must remember that God's Spirit acts in a way that fulfills the purpose which is in his mind. This purpose may allow short-term suffering in the lives of men in order to bring about his long-term purpose. But this sees 26:1. So it's to be expected that his Holy Spirit would not necessarily be used to alleviate human suffering in this life. Any such relief it does achieve will be for the higher purpose of expressing God's mind to us. This is in marked contrast to some attitudes of the Holy Spirit today. The impression is given that belief in Christ is worth it because of the immediate material benefits, for example, healing from illness or the acquisition of money. This would explain why in poorer countries like Uganda, there's been a marked outbreak of people claiming to possess spirit gifts of healing, and historically such claims have often coincided with times of great human need. This in itself places present claims of spirit possession under some suspicion. If someone's looking for experience which transcends the present human plight, it's easy to claim to have found something which fits the bill. God has always given his Spirit to achieve specific, defined objectives. Because of this, those who truly possess the gifts of the Spirit knew exactly what they were to be used for, and therefore did not achieve only partial success in their use of them. This contrasts with the many failures and partial cures experienced by those who claim to have Spirit gifts of healing today. The following examples all indicate specific reasons and objectives behind the granting of spirit gifts. In none of these cases was there any subjective element associated with possessing the gift, nor were the possessors of the gift able to use them just as they saw fit, because we are talking of God's Spirit. It's inconceivable that men should direct the use of it, saying they were given to them in order to perform certain specific desires of God, rather than those of the men who had the temporary use of it. Consider Isaiah 40, verse 13. Early in Israel's history, they were commanded to make an elaborate tent, called the tabernacle, in which the altar and other holy items could be kept. Detailed instructions were given concerning how to make all the items which would be necessary for the worship of God. To accomplish this, God gave his Spirit to certain men. They were filled with the Spirit of wisdom that they may make Aaron's garments, etc. Exodus 23, verse 8. One of these men, Bezalel, was filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to work in gold and in cutting of stones, in all manner of workmanship. Exodus 31, verses 3 to 5. Numbers 11, 14 to 17 records how some of the Spirit power delegated to Moses was taken from him and given to the elders of Israel for the purpose of enabling them to correctly judge the people's grievances so that there was less pressure on Moses. Just before Moses' death, the Spirit gift was transferred to him from him to Joshua so that he too could properly lead God's people. From the time that the people of Israel entered into their land until their first king, Saul, they were governed by men called judges. During this period, they were often oppressed by their enemies, but the book of Judges records how the Spirit of God came upon some of the judges in order to deliver Israel. Israel miraculously from their invaders. Othniel, Judges 3 verse 10, Gideon, Judges 6 verse 34, and Jephthah, Judges 11 verse 29, exemplify this. Another judge, Samson, was given the spirit in order to kill a lion, Judges 14, 5 and 6, to kill 30 men, Judges 14, 19, to break apart cords with which he had been tied up, Judges 15, 14. Such Holy Spirit was therefore not possessed by Samson continually. It came upon him to achieve specific things and was then withdrawn. When God has a special message for his people, the Spirit would inspire someone to speak out God's word. When the message was ended, the Spirit gift of speaking directly on God's behalf was withdrawn, and that person's words would again be his own personal ones, rather than those of God. Of many examples, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah and said unto them, the people, thus says the Lord, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord? That's 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. And see 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 and 2, and Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, for other examples. From this it should be evident that receiving the gift of the use of God's Spirit for a particular purpose was not a guarantee of ultimate salvation, or something which endured for all of a person's life. It has to be said that there is much crazy reasoning about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. People claim to have received the Holy Spirit, and in many a gospel hall, the preacher dangles the carrot of receiving Spirit gifts, wealth and health, before those considering accepting Jesus. But the question must be pressed, which gifts? It is inconceivable that men who do not know exactly which gifts they would possess. Samson was given a gift, a spirit gift to kill a lion, Judges 14, 5 and 6. And he faced the roaring animal, he would have known exactly what the spirit had been given him for. There could have been no doubt in his mind. This stands in stark contrast to those today who claim to have received the Holy Spirit but cannot perform any specific acts, nor do they know which gift or gifts they're supposed to have. There's surely no alternative but to conclude that such people have had a dramatic emotional experience connected with Christianity, and the subsequent U-turn in their attitude to life has left them with a strange feeling of newness within themselves. And being aware of this, they seized on the Bible passages concerning Holy Spirit gifts and concluded, this must be what I am experiencing. As we struggle against the deceptiveness of our own feelings, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we must keep our feet on the solid rock of Bible principles. In nothing is the need more apparent than in a study of how God's Spirit works. We all like to think that God's power is working with us in our lives. But how and why is he doing so? Do we really possess the spirit gifts as men did in the Bible record? If we wish to truly know God and have a living relationship with him, we will recognize the urgency of properly understanding these things. Having the Holy Spirit gift was no guarantee of salvation. It is grace that saves, not spirit gifts, Ephesians 2 verse 8. Men like Saul, Balaam, Judas, and those of Matthew 7, 21 to 23, all have the gifts and yet they will not be saved. It's a scary thought that God can use us to do his will, even empower us to do his work, and yet this of itself is irrelevant to our personal salvation. Reasons for the gift in the first century. remembering the basic principles which we've already learned about the gifts of God's Spirit, we now come to the New Testament record of the Spirit gifts which were possessed in the early church, that is, the groups of believers who lived in the generation around the time of Jesus. The Lord's last command was for the apostles to go throughout the world preaching the gospel, Matthew 16:15-16. And this they did, with the theme of Christ's death and resurrection foremost in their message. But remember that then there was no New Testament, as we know it. As they stood in marketplaces and synagogues speaking about this man Jesus of Nazareth, their story could have sounded bizarre. A carpenter from Israel who was perfect, who died and was then resurrected in accurate fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and who was now asking them to be baptized and follow his example. In those days, other men were also trying to develop cult followings. There had to be some way of proving to the world that the message preached by the Christians was from God himself, rather than being the philosophy of a band of fishermen from northern Israel. In our day, we appeal to the New Testament records of the work and doctrine of Jesus in order to prove that our message is from God. But in those days, before it was written down and available, God allowed his preachers the use of his Holy Spirit in order to underline the truth of what they were saying. This was a specific reason for the use of the gifts in the sight of the world. The absence of the written New Testament would have made it difficult for the new groups of believers to grow their faith. The numerous practical problems which arose amongst them would have had no clear solution. There would have been little means of guidance for them to grow in their faith in Christ. So for these reasons, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were made available for the guidance of the early believers who inspired messages until the New Testament record of these messages and the teaching of Jesus was written and circulated. However, these reasons for the granting of the Holy Spirit were made abundantly plain. When he, Jesus, ascended up on high to heaven, he gave spirit gifts unto men for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry and the preaching, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that is, the believers, as Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 12. So Paul wrote to the believers at Rome, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That's Romans 1, verse 11. Concerning the use of the gift to confirm the preaching of the gospel, we read, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, through the miracles wrought. Paul could speak of those things which Christ hath worked by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and miraculous deed through many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Romans 15, verses 18 and 19. Concerning the preachers of the gospel, we read, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's Hebrews 2, verse 4. A gospel preaching campaign in Cyprus was backed up by miracles, so that the deputy governor, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine. That's 13, verse 12. Thus the miracles led him to appreciate and really respect the doctrines being taught. And by Iconium also, the Lord gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done. Acts 14, verse 3. All this is summarized by the comment on the apostles' obedience to the command to preach. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Mark 16, verse 20. Specific things at specific times. These gifts of the Spirit were therefore given in order to perform specific things at specific times. This shows the error of claiming that the miraculous possession of the gift is a permanent experience throughout a person's life. The apostles, including Peter, were filled with the Holy Spirit at the feast of Pentecost, soon after Jesus' ascension. That's in Acts 2 and verse 4. They were therefore able to speak in foreign languages in order to launch the preaching of the gospel in a spectacular way. When the authorities tried to clamp down on them, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, was thereby able convincingly to answer them. Acts 4 verse 8. On their release from prison, they were enabled by the gift to go on preaching. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spake the word of God with boldness. Acts 4 verse 31. The watchful reader will spot that it does not say that they, being already full of the Spirit, did those things. They were filled with the Spirit to perform certain things, but had to be refilled to achieve the next objective in God's plan. Paul, likewise, was filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, Acts 9, verse 17. But years later, he was to be again filled with the Holy Spirit in order to punish a wicked man with blindness, Acts 13, verse 9. In speaking of the miraculous gifts, Paul wrote that the early believers possessed them according to the measure of the gift of Christ, that's Ephesians 4, verse 7. The Greek word for measure means a limited portion or degree, that's in Strong's Concordance. Only Jesus had the gifts without measure, that is, total freedom to use them as he wished. We read that in John 3, verse 34. We will now consider those spirit gifts which seem to have most mention as being possessed in the first century. The first century spirit gifts. Prophecy. The Greek word for prophet means the one who foretells God's word, that is, any person inspired to speak God's words, which at times included foretelling a future event. See 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. Thus, prophets, those with the gift of prophecy, came from Antioch, from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren. Acts 11:27-29. This kind of highly specific prophecy, which had a clear fulfillment within a few years, is quite lacking among those who now claim to possess the gift of prophecy. Indeed, so sure were the early church that this gift really was possessed amongst them, that they gave their time and money to relieving the hardship which had been prophesied. Few examples of this kind of thing can be found amongst those who claim the gift of prophecy today. Indeed, if the gift of prophecy is possessed, we ought to be able to write down the word prophesied and treat them with the same respect as we do the Bible. Healing. Seeing that the apostles were preaching the good news, the gospel, of God's coming kingdom of perfection on the earth, it was fitting that they should confirm their message by doing miracles, which gave a foretaste of what that time would be like, when the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. For more about conditions in God's kingdom, see 35. When God's kingdom is established on earth, such promises as these will not be fulfilled in half measure, nor will there be ambiguity over whether the kingdom's here or not. Therefore, God's miraculous confirmation of the message of that kingdom was in a conclusive, definite form which could not be denied. For this reason, many of the miraculous healings performed by the early believers were in the sight of the general public. A classic example is found in Peter's healing of the lame beggar who was laid each morning at the temple gate. Acts 3 verse 2 mentions that they laid him there daily. So he would have been a familiar sight. Having been healed by Peter's use of the Spirit gift, he leaping up to it and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that which was done, that he was sat the arms of the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter, all the people ran together unto them in the court, greatly wondering. Acts 3, verses 7 to 11. And Peter then immediately launched into an open air talk about the resurrection of Christ, having the unquestionable, irrefutable evidence before them in the form of that healed beggar. We can be sure that they would have taken Peter's words to be those of God. The temple gate at the hour of prayer, Acts 3 verse 1, would have been thronged with people, like a shopping mall on a Saturday morning. It was a place like this that God chose to confirm the preaching of his word by such a clear miracle. Likewise, in Acts 5 verse 12, we read that by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. The usual claims made by faith healers today seem to revolve around things which have happened in some back street hall rather than on the street. And in the audience of believers, hyped up into a spirit of expectancy that a miracle might occur rather than before the hard-hearted general public. Let it be said that the present writer has had considerable experience of discussing these issues with present claimants of spirit possession, and also of witnessing many claims of spirit possession. Yet my personal testimony of seeing many inconclusive healings and at best partial cures need not be specifically elaborated. Any honest member of these churches will admit that a lot of this goes on. On many occasions, I have put it to my well-meaning Christian friends of this persuasion. I'm not unwilling to believe that you might have these great powers, but God is always clearly shown, and always clearly shown, who has his power and who hasn't. So, it isn't unreasonable for me to ask you to demonstrate the fact to me, and then I might be more inclined to accept your doctrinal position, which at present I just can't reconcile with Scripture. Never has a clear demonstration of the Spirit and the power been given to me. By contrast to my attitude, the Orthodox Jews of the first century had closed minds to the possibility that Christians possessed God's miraculous spirit gifts. Yet even they had to admit, this man does many miracles. John 11, verse 47. And for that indeed a notable miracle has been done, is obvious to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Acts 4, verse 16. Likewise, those who heard the apostles speaking in tongues were confounded. Acts 2, verse 6. The crowds who saw Christ's miracles commented, "We never saw it like this." Mark 2, verse 12. As if they had seen plenty of pseudo-miracles of the kind claimed today, but those of the Lord Jesus were in an evidently different category. The same awed response from the unbelieving general public does not occur today in response to those claiming to speak with tongues. It's just one miracle hit the headlines throughout Jerusalem. Is it not reasonable to suggest that if a true miracle were done in London's Trafalgar Square, or Nairobi's Nyarumu Park, or Moscow's Red Square, there would be worldwide recognition that God's miraculous spirit gifts are possessed today? Instead, Christians of this persuasion expect the world to seize upon the following sorts of evidence as reasons for their faith in this. Being cured, eventually, of stomach ulcers. The process of curing is the first to have begun after a pregnancy. Deformed limbs growing straight. sight or hearing being improved, although frequently returning to its previous state. Depression being lifted. To these examples must be added the fact that ambulances brought hospital patients to the T.O. Osborne Healing Crusades in Nairobi, Kenya. The drivers, faced with the ethical dilemma of whether to stay or return, remained, and just as well, for the sufferers received no cure. Yet the challenge called out from many publicity posters of such meetings, come expecting a miracle. Psychologically, the stage is set for all manner of auto-suggestion and the like. Nowhere in the New Testament is there the slightest hint that such a massive psychological softening up was needed before a miracle occurred. It is evident that some of those healed in the first century did not have faith. One did not know who Jesus was. Similar bombardments of the psyche is achieved by the mind warping of repetitious prayers, the rhythm of drums and rousing music. There can be no doubt that any rational awareness of God and anything else is blanked out by all this. The writer can recall attending several such meetings in various places, and each time experiencing a cracking headache from the struggle to retain a rational, balanced, biblical awareness in the face of the temptation to get lost in the rhythm of drums and hand clapping. But all of this appears to be necessary prelude for a miracle is proof enough that the healings are a result of emotional and psychological conditioning rather than the direct operation of God's Spirit. By contrast, Peter was able to use the true gifts of miracles to heal people as they lay in the streets. Acts 5:15. Paul's use of the miraculous gift was personally witnessed by an unbelieving government minister. Acts 13:12-13. As well as by many of the pagans living in the city of Lystra. Acts 14:8-13. As was required by the very purpose and nature of the Spirit gift, these things were done publicly and could in no way be shrugged off with any other explanation than to admit that here was God's power being openly displayed by His servants. The effect of one of Christ's healing miracles was similar. They were all amazed, Joseph saw it, and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Mark 2, verse 12. We now move on to Solomon. The apostles, rough fishermen that some of them were, received the great commission to go out into all the world preaching the gospel. Mark 16:15-16. Perhaps their very first reaction was, "But I don't know the languages." Well, then it wasn't even a case of, "I was no good at languages at school," for they had no schooling. It was written all over them that they were uneducated and ignorant men. As it says in Acts 4:13, when it came to that kind of thing. And even for the more educated preachers, for example, Paul, the language barrier was still formidable. When converts were made, the reliance which they would need to have on each other for education, in the absence of the written New Testament, meant that not understanding each other's language was a very sizable problem. To overcome this, the gift of speaking in foreign languages, tongues, and being able to understand them was granted. The NIV margin renders tongues as languages. Obviously, there is stark opposition between this view of tongues and many born-again Christians who describe their ecstatic utterances of unintelligible words as tongues. This confusion can be cleared up by showing that the biblical definition of tongues is foreign languages. On the Jewish feast of Pentecost, soon after Christ's ascension to heaven, the apostles were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. The crowd came together, again a public display of the gifts, and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language.
And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue?" The same Greek word translated languages, "wherein we were born. Parthians and Medes, we hear them speak in our tongues." And they were all amazed. Acts 2, verses 4 to 12. It is unlikely that the double emphasis of the people's amazement and their marvelling would have been necessary if they heard only the mumbo jumbo spoken by those who claim to have that gift today. The gift rise to Becky's sarcasm or indifference rather than the amazement and the conviction of understanding the words being spoken, which was experienced in Acts chapter 2. Apart from the clear parallel between tongues and languages in Acts 2 verses 4 to 11, tongues is very evidently used to mean languages in other parts of the New Testament. The phrase "people and nations and tongues" is used 5 times in Revelation to speak of all the people of planet Earth. It's in 7 verse 9, 10 verse 11, 11 verse 9, 13 verse 7, and 17 verse 15. The Greek word for tongues occurs in the Greek version of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, in the sense of languages, see Genesis 10, 5, Deuteronomy 28, 49, Daniel 1, 4. 1 Corinthians 14 is a list of commands concerning the use of the gift of tongues. Verse 21 quotes Isaiah 28, verse 11, concerning how this gift would be used to witness against the Jews. In the law it is written, "With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people." Isaiah 28, 11 primarily refers to Israel's invaders, speaking to the Jews in languages, tongues, that they would not have known. The parallel between tongues and lips indicates that tongues were foreign languages. There were many other indications in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues refer to foreign languages. This chapter is Paul's inspired criticism of the abuses of the gifts that were taking place in the early church, and as such, it gives many insights into the nature of the gifts of tongues and of prophecy. We will now attempt a brief commentary upon it. Verse 37 is a key verse. It says this: "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." So if anyone thinks to be spiritually gifted, you must therefore accept that the preceding commands about the use of the Spirit gifts are inspired by God. Any who today disobey these commands are therefore openly admitting that they see fit to despise God's inspired words. Verses 11 to 17. "Therefore, if I know not what the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaks like a barbarian. For he that speaks will be like a barbarian unto me. Even so, you, as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Now when you shall bless with the spirit, how shall he that is unlearned say amen at your giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what you say? For you truly give thanks well, but the other isn't edified." To speak in a language which those present at the service don't understand is therefore pointless. The use of unintelligible speaking is ruled out, for how can a truthful amen be said at the end of a prayer composed of gibberish that can't be understood? Remember that amen means so be it, but if I totally agree with what's been said in this prayer. Speaking in language which is not understood by your brethren does not edify them, Paul says. I remember meeting a very sincere Christian woman outside a major revival meeting, and she sought to persuade me that my position on various issues was devil-led by praying me in tongues for 10 minutes. in no way could it have edified me. Surely this is exactly what Paul's commanding not to do. Verse 18. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Because of his wide travels in the preaching of Christ, Paul needed the gift of languages, tongues, more than most. Verse 19. Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than by my voice, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. This is quite plain. A brief sentence about Christ in English will do me more good than hours of preaching to me in a foreign language or in unintelligible speech. Verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. For prophesying serves not for unbelievers, but for them which believe. The use of tongues was therefore mainly used for outgoing preaching of the gospel. Yet today, most claims of tongues possession occur among groups of believers, or, apparently, in their individual personal experience while alone. There is a chronic dearth of examples of such people being able to speak miraculously in foreign languages in order to spread the gospel. In the early 1990s, the door of opportunity opened to preach Christ in Eastern Europe, but the evangelical churches had to distribute their literature in English because of the language barriers. Surely the gift of tongues should have been used if it was possessed. And the great mass evangelist Reinhard Bonnke, whilst claiming the nominal possession of the Spirit, still had to speak to the crowds in Kampala, Uganda, for a translator. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church becomes together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are ignorant or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? And this is exactly what happened. In my experience, Muslims and pagans alike have mocked the bizarre behaviour of those claiming the gifts of tongues throughout West Africa. Verse 27. If any man speaks in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that in order, and let one interpret. So only two or three people were needed to speak in tongues during any service. It was unlikely that there would be more than three different languages spoken by any audience. A service would soon lose all coherence if each sentence of the speaker had to be translated more than twice. If the gift of tongues were possessed at a meeting in central London, attended by English people with some French and German tourists present, the speakers might begin, "Good evening, first tongue speaker, bonsoir. Second tongue speaker, guten Abend." But naturally, they must speak in order, one after another. Confusion would result from them speaking simultaneously, yet, because of the fundamentally emotional nature of present speaking in tongues, the phenomena does occur from the mouths of many people simultaneously. I have observed that once one person starts, others are quickly influenced to do likewise. It would seem that the occasions in Corinth had some who were doing just what the Christians do today. They induced themselves to ecstatic behaviour, and Paul roundly criticises this. The gift of tongues would often have been used in conjunction with that of prophecy, so that an inspired message from God could be spoken forth by the prophecy gift in a language foreign to the speaker by the gift of tongues. An example of such use of the two gifts can be found in Acts 19 and verse 6. However, if a meeting in London attended by English people and many French visitors, the speaker spoke in French, the English people present would not be edified. Therefore, the gift of interpreting tongues or languages would have to be present so that everyone could understand, in our example, to translate from French to English. Likewise, if a question were asked by one of the French speakers, the speaker would not be able to understand it unaided, even though he had the gift of speaking in French, you know. person we know. The gift of interpretation would therefore be present to help in this. Without the presence of one with the gift of interpretation when it was needed, the tongue gift would not be used. Let one interpret, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:27 and 28. The fact that many modern claimants of tongues speak in language which cannot be understood by anyone and without an interpreter is surely a case of flat disobedience to these commands. Verses 32 and 33. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Possession of the Holy Spirit gifts is not therefore to be associated with an experience that takes a person out of the realms of normal consciousness. The Spirit is subject to the control of the user, rather than a thought which takes over them so that they act involuntarily. It's often wrongly claimed that demons or evil spirits possess the unsaved, see 36 or 3, but that the Holy Spirit fills the believers. But the Spirit power referred to in 1 Corinthians 14:32 was subject to the possessor's control for specific ends. It was not an animating force of good in contrast to the force of evil, which is in human nature. Besides, we've shown earlier that these powers of the Holy Spirit came on the apostles at certain times to perform certain things, rather than being present with them permanently. The plea for possessors of the gift to use them in a way befitting God's love of peace and hate of disorder, verse 33, seems to fall on deaf ears in parts of the Christian church today. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience and also praise the Lord. In this context of using spiritual gifts, it is undeniably laid down that a woman should not use them during a church service. The wholesale disregard for this is to be expected if the present phenomenon of speaking in unintelligible language is explicable in terms of emotional excitation passing from one person to another in an audience. Women, children, indeed anyone present with a willing mind can be affected by such stimulus and therefore make ecstatic utterances which are thought of as tongues. The prominence of women in alleged tongue speaking and prophecy in modern churches cannot be reconciled with the clear commands of this verse. The desperate argument that Paul was a woman hater is quashed a few verses later. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. That is not of Paul personally. Any believer in an inspired Bible must therefore accept that these commands of 1 Corinthians 14 must be taken seriously. To flout them openly can only indicate a lack of belief in the full inspiration of Scripture, or a self-declaration that one is not spiritually gifted, seeing that someone who lacks the gifts will deny the commands of 1 Corinthians 14 and deny that they are the Lord's commands for us. The logic of this argument is telling, indeed, devastating. As a footnote to this section, it's highly significant that those texts which claim to speak in tongues have been scientifically proven to have higher levels of depression compared with other people from other backgrounds. Keith Leader, professor of psychiatry at Vanderbilt University, USA, took a major study analysing the relationship between depression and religious backgrounds. He found that the rate of serious depression among Pentecostal Christians was 5.4% compared with 1.7% for the entire survey group. The results of his work are written up in the journal Hospital and Community Psychiatry, December 1992. An interesting article reaching the same conclusion appeared in the International Herald Tribune of February 11, 1993. The title speaks for itself. Pentecostals top charts when it comes to the blues. Why is this? Surely it must be related to the fact that the experience of spirit possession, which Pentecostals and others claim, is no more than a painful psychological illusion. It would seem that the Pentecostal movement cannot accept that faith is believing what cannot be seen. They want to have God once again speaking to man directly, guaranteeing help, being visible on earth, but such a view of him can only lead to disappointment with God. Just consider the millions of sick and needy Christians alive at this moment. Faith comes from hearing God's word and living it out in all the difficulty of a relationship with an invisible God and a Lord and Master whom, having not seen, we love. It can also be that a constant emphasis on God's power can lead to a kind of fatalism. We need do nothing because God's Spirit will work everything out regardless. Elizabeth Goodman made a study of the phenomena of tongue speaking worldwide across cultures. She found that there is a consistent pattern of behavior and speech, even in persons of different language families and from different religious backgrounds. She concludes that the consistency is because the phenomena has a neuropsychological basis, that is, the mind controls the body and speech in a certain way, regardless of the religious beliefs held. Tongue speaking, as practiced today, is therefore a phenomenon, not something inspired by the truth and spirit of God.